Several have handed in questions over the past 2 or 3 weeks. One individual passed me a series of questions a little while ago, and I'll deal with those first. We appreciate so much you being here. Fine audience tonight. Looks like Sunday morning. And that's an indication of your interest in the Bible, the church, the cause of Jesus Christ. And I'm just delighted that you've come tonight. And I trust it'll be a blessing to every one of you. Singing of these good old songs that were ably led by Brother Smith. And to approach the throne of God in prayer and to study from His holy word. Had a good sermon this morning by Brother Willis. Ways that we can blaspheme or have the name of God blasphemed. And all of us need to be careful about that, preachers included. I want to make this announcement. It slipped my mind to pass it on to Brother Amberger, but we announced Wednesday night about a singing at the Blue Ass Church where Brother Russell Dunaway preaches. This coming Thursday night, January the 2nd, at 7:30, and everybody is invited to that song fest to have the opportunity. I think you'll be uplifted by the singing. They're looking for a good crowd down there Thursday night. Now, this question, can one be saved without baptism? As we look at the passages in the Bible where salvation and baptism come in the same text, salvation is always after baptism. Let's look at them hurriedly. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism, then salvation. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism followed by remission of sins. In Acts 22, chapter 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told to arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism followed by washing away of sins. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." Not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism and then salvation. Now in Galatians 3, 27, Paul said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we're baptized into Christ. The same thing is taught in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, there are several other passages, but these are plain and clear to show that baptism is essential to salvation, and no one cannot be saved without baptism. The same Lord that told us to believe and to repent also told us to be baptized for remission of sins. Another question, can one be saved in another church besides the Church of Christ? To be saved, we must do what Jesus teaches. We all would agree with that. Jesus is the teacher, the Savior, the Lord, the King, and we must follow His instructions. Submit unto Him. Now, a church that doesn't teach what Jesus teaches, practice what Jesus taught, there's no salvation in it. A church, my friend, must have several characteristics or traits in order to be the New Testament church. A church has to be right in name. It has to be right in origin. It has to be right in foundation. Jesus, the foundation. Jerusalem, 33 AD, the origin.
the name Church of Christ, Church of God, just the church, several designations in the Bible, the church, but we must have a scriptural name, and it must be right in what must do to be saved. It must be right in worship. It must be right in organization, and it has to be right in mission. Now, if a church practices a social gospel, you can't be saved with the social gospel. A church is organized some other way besides elders and deacons and members, Philippians 1:1, isn't the New Testament church. A church that worships after the doctrines, commandments of men, all's in vain, our Lord said in Matthew 15 and verse 9. And a church that teaches you can be saved by just believing without being baptized is not teaching what the Lord taught. So you can't be saved without doing what Jesus said. A church that has another foundation besides Jesus Christ isn't the New Testament church, or began in some other place besides Jerusalem isn't the New Testament church. And I believe the Church of Christ meets all of these identification marks, and so we must adhere to what the Bible teaches in order to be saved. Another question is, one church as good as another? Well, Jesus established the church. Men have established churches, and the churches of men can't be as good as the Lord's church. There's no salvation in the churches of men. Matthew 15 plainly teaches that, and other passages. So we must be in the church that Jesus built and purchased with His blood. How do I become a member of the Church of Christ? Or can I be a member of any church and be saved? You become a member of the Church of Christ by obeying the gospel. And then the Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Now those on Pentecost obeyed the gospel that Peter preached. They repented and were baptized for remission of sins. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. Now when we do what they did in Acts the second chapter, then God adds us to His body. We're a member of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. After we become a member of this one body, the spiritual body, then we should identify ourselves with a local group of people who are organized according to the Scriptures and worship God in spirit and truth and fulfill its God-given mission of preaching the gospel and equipping itself to work for the Lord. And so I become a member of the church by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now another question. Is it scriptural for a person who is not a Christian to baptize one who is becoming a Christian? Is it only scriptural for a preacher or church leader to baptize? Well, if a Christian has to baptize a Christian, in order for that baptism to be valid, then we all are in trouble. Because I doubt if any of us can go back any further than the one who administered baptism to us, one who baptized us. What about that man before him? Was he a Christian or the one before him? Now, in the Restoration Movement, we go back to denominationalism. Members of the church came out of denominationalism. And we go back to these denominations, and so some denominational preacher had to baptize somebody, somewhere, sometime, for the remission of sins. Now, if a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, has to baptize a person in order to validate his baptism, then there's not a single Christian on the face of the earth. Alexander Campbell was baptized by a Baptist preacher, Matthias Lewis, and he asked him to baptize him for remission of sins. Lewis made an exception. He didn't baptize for remission of sins. He baptized because you're already saved. But he made this exception for Campbell, and he baptized Campbell over in Virginia, now West Virginia, in Buffalo Creek, for the remission of sins. And as long as we're baptized for remission of sins, that's all that really matters.
My salvation, my friend, is not contingent on the standing of the person who baptizes me. A hypocrite might baptize me. I wouldn't know he's a hypocrite. I'd rather that a faithful child of God baptize me. But he might be a hypocrite. And that doesn't invalidate or make void my baptism or your baptism. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, we might need a little air in here. It's getting hot around the collar. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now that means that baptism is not an official act. It suggests that it doesn't make any difference who does the baptizing. Paul didn't baptize but a few of those at Corinth. Others did the baptizing. And whether it be a gospel preacher or an elder or another member of the church or anybody else, if we're being baptized in compliance with the Lord's stipulation, then that baptism is valid. Now, I've had the question raised, if somebody comes out of the Christian church, do we have to rebaptize him? No. If he's been baptized for the right purpose. You see, sometimes preachers want individuals to be baptized again to satisfy them. Well, we're not satisfying preachers. We're trying to satisfy the Lord. And if a person has been baptized for the remission of sins, then he is a child of God and in the one body. Now, if he's worshiping wrong, he needs to repent of that and get out of it. But his baptism is not invalidated. If a man comes along and says that he's been baptized for remission of sins, and he said, "I know what I was doing. I'm not going to require him to be baptized again." If he knew what he was doing and he's satisfied with his baptism, all that man needs to do, if he's been living in sin and religious error, is repent of it and be received into fellowship in the church. Now, sometimes the question comes up, may a woman baptize? Yes, she may, if she's the only one can baptize, or only one there to do the baptizing. Back several years ago, in Tampa, Florida, there was a woman from the West Indies who was converted to Jesus Christ. She went back home, and her father and mother were members of a denominational church. She taught her parents, as well as some correspondence courses that came from, and letters that came from Tampa, and influenced them to obey the gospel. She baptized her father, who in turn baptized her mother. Now, was their baptism valid? Yes, indeed, it was, my friend. If a woman is teaching a woman or teaching a man, and there's nobody else to do the baptizing, then she is permitted, allowed by God, to baptize that individual into Jesus Christ. Another question. What is the argument that those who are against the church, what are the arguments that those use who are against the church having classes to teach Bible subjects? Is it just because the New Testament does not specifically mention Sunday school classes? What is the counter to this position? Well, this has to do with whether we can have Bible classes or not. And sometimes they're called Sunday school. And I don't really have any objection calling it Sunday school. Some brethren frown against that. But Sunday school means that it's on Sunday and you're having a school, I hope anyway. And so it'd be Sunday school. And we talk about protracted meetings. That expression is not in the Bible, you know. But it reflects the idea. And a Sunday school is a Bible school, Bible study. And may we have these classes? Well, in the Bible, there's not any specific example of individual classes as we have them today. But in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 19, Jesus said, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father
and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you,
and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now,
authorization for classes is right here in Matthew 28:19, as well as other passages. The Lord said, teach. Now, teach, he didn't say how to teach. So we can use any expediency, any method of teaching. We can use literature, we can have a chalkboard, we can have an overhead projector, we can have film strips or whatever to teach. And implied in this are classes. Now, in the Bible, brethren, there are class distinctions. We all recognize that. There are the mature and the immature. There are the children that are among us, as well as the adults. Now, are we going to lump all of them in one assembly, as some of our brethren contend, and teach them? Well, you can teach them a little. They'd learn something, I guess. But look at our public school system. We would frown. Fact of the matter is, we would go over there and protest if our children were all taught in one class with the older as well as the younger. From the first grade up through high school, they were all brought together and taught in one class. We recognize that they must be divided up by age groups and then taught in order for them to be instructed on their level. Now, if you teach everybody in one group, then there's not too much learning. If you instruct the mature people so that they're learning something, the novices, it's over their head. They can't grasp it. If you instruct the novices, the immature, then you're not teaching the older people, the mature Christians, anything. And so they must be divided. Now in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and verses 12 through 14, here's a division that God makes himself. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle to the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. Now, you teach the babe, God says, with milk. And you teach the mature or the perfect Christian with the meat of the gospel. And so we have to have this arrangement in order to instruct the babe with the milk and the mature with the meat of the word. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, we see a division in teaching. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came up on the apostles, the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues in verse 4. And in verse 7, that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now the apostles were speaking, and they had to speak where different groups could hear, different languages. This particular group who spoke a peculiar language was taught by one, and another group who spoke a peculiar language was taught by another. If they had been together, friends, like we are here in one assembly, and all the apostles speaking different languages, there had been nothing but confusion. I think right here in Acts, the 2nd chapter, you have the division into groups for the instruction of the Word of God. When we come together on Sunday morning, we divide up into classes for the purpose of edifying and instructing various ones on their age level so they can learn more about the Word of God. Now, our brethren, anti-class brethren, said we all have to be taught in one assembly, and they misunderstand completely 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole church comes together, here was the exercising of spiritual gifts. And when they came, they were taught, they were edified by divine revelation as these prophets spoke unto this assembly. But this no way nullifies
the dividing up into classes for the teaching of various ones in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look again. Another question. A husband and wife get a divorce because they're unable to live as husband and wife as God commands. After a few months, one or the other commits adultery. Is the other partner allowed by God's law to remarry due to the adultery? Now, I got another question similar to this one. If a couple get married and for some other reason other than fornication, get a divorce and down the road one remarries, that one has committed adultery. Now, does that give the other one the right to remarry without committing adultery? If a couple get a divorce, both agree to it, then neither one, regardless of what the other mate does, has a right to remarry. They're both doing wrong. They both said we want a divorce. And sometime, month or year down the road, one remarries or commits adultery. That gives the other one no justification whatsoever to remarry, because one is just as guilty as the other for the divorce, dissolution of that marriage. This is the waiting game. If I'll put you away and I'll wait till you commit adultery or remarry, and that will free me, justify me to remarry. That just isn't so. Both are guilty in this divorce. Now let's look at some passages here in the Bible. In the 5th chapter of Matthew and verse 32, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." He's dealing here with divorce. Jesus said that a man who divorces his wife, except for fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Now, I'm in agreement with, I think it's Art Genrich on this, that it puts her in a position where she's tempted to commit adultery. I believe it's Linsky who says that she's simply stigmatized as an adulteress. I don't agree with that. I believe what he's saying here is that a man who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, puts her in a position where she's tempted to succumb to the temptation and commits adultery. Here in the latter part of the passage, "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." But when Jesus spoke these words, you could get a divorce for any cause. Man saw his wife speaking to another on the street, he could put her away. Jesus said, "We're not going to make it that easy. Whosoever puts away his wife, unless it's for fornication, causes her to commit adultery." Now, the Bible teaches against divorce. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "And unto the married," back up 10, verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Now here's a command of the Lord. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart." That word "depart" is chorizo, which means divorce. Thayer says that. "Let not the wife divorce her husband. But, and if she does divorce," if she ignores what is said in verse 10, "if she divorce, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband." Now, he doesn't consider fornication here in 1 Corinthians 7. If fornication is involved, according to the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, then she may put away her husband, or the husband put away his wife, whatever the case may be. "But let her remain unmarried." That shows she's not married, that she's divorced. "Remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." In the 15th verse of this chapter, But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now, here's a Christian married to a non-Christian. Here's a woman who's a believer married to a man who's not a believer. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So here, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere, your children, verse 14, unclean, but now are they holy. So here's a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. She's not bound to him. She's not his bond servant. She's not his slave. Now, bondage here in the text is not talking about marriage. It's a different word entirely. That's used in other places here in chapter 7. It has to do with bondage, servitude. Well, a person isn't in bondage to another. Never has been in bondage, the Greek implies or indicates. She is not under bondage to him to give up Christianity, to surrender her faith in order to save the marriage. Now, here's an unbelieving husband, a pagan, that says, now, unless you give up following Christ, I'm not going to live with you. Well, she's not under bondage to him. She has to let him go and remain faithful or loyal to the Lord. And yet some of our brethren today are saying that this is another exception for divorce and remarriage. I beg to differ. He's not talking about divorce and remarriage here in verse 15, but simply a believer who leaves, divorces his believing mate, and she's to let him or he's to let him go, no longer under bondage to him, for God has called us to peace. Now, brethren, when it comes to divorce, God says don't do it. And these easy divorces that we have today is an abomination in the sight of God. We made a vow back there at the altar, marriage altar, to live with one another until death do us part. We need to keep that vow. Be faithful unto that. And there are problems going to develop and arise, but we make reconciliation. We work those out. We resolve those. And it's going to be sometimes a 90-10 proposition. She's going to be right 90. Sometimes you have to give unto her 90% of the time. And you 10%. And other times it's a 50-50 proposition. And so we work out our differences, our problems, and we stay together. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what our Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 32. And that's what he teaches here in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And this idea that we can get a divorce and not sin is just not so. That's not taught in the Bible at all, that we can just divorce your mate because we don't like him or like her. We don't like the curlers every morning, or we don't like the way she cooks, or whatever it may be, and we get a divorce, we're incompatible. Somebody sins in that. But Jesus teaches that it must be for fornication in order for a man to put away his wife, or for that matter, for a woman to put away her husband. In Matthew 19:9 is a text which says, whosoever put away his wife except for be for fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery. Now Matthew 5 deals with divorce. Matthew 19 verse 9 deals with divorce and remarriage. And we need to always keep that in mind when we deal with these two passages of Scripture. So if fornication is involved, then we can put one away and remarry according to the regulations, stipulations of the Bible. Now another question here. If a local church has elders, do you think that they should also have regular business meetings? Well, if the elders wanted to have regular business meetings, then you could have regular business meetings. But that'd be the elders' discretion and decision to make about these business meetings. My opinion would be, and it's just my opinion, that elders could have the men come together and go over the plans for the coming year, or to ask for some suggestions or ideas how that we can activate the church more fully. But that would be up to the elders. Now, when we have business meetings, it's not to vote. It's not democratic rule. And too many times, business meetings are simply democratic rule in the church And it shouldn't be that way, but elders need to oversee the church, and they have the say in the church, and they're the bishops, the superintendents, the pastors, the elders, the presbyters in the church. And so that would be to their own discretion. Now, another question. During the Vietnam War, some religious groups, the Mormons, I think, and I would be more inclined to think it would be the World Council of Churches, shipped medicine, food, and so forth to the enemy soldiers. Does this fit with the definition of love as we're studying in Galatians 5? Well, the church is not to take on a worldwide benevolent program. The church's business is to take care of its own. That's taught in the second chapter of Acts, the fourth chapter, the sixth chapter, the 11th chapter of Acts, the 15th chapter of Romans, the 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I read in the Bible where the church took care of its own and to try to supply the world with benevolence, with needs for the body, is not the function of the New Testament church. Now, I know sometimes there are some things that develop or rise in the community where the church is to get involved. Over in West Virginia, back a few months ago, they had ravaging floods. Parsons, West Virginia, was almost wiped off the map. I believe under those circumstances that the building could have been used, if it was out of the flood, to house people temporarily. And we as individuals could have helped in providing clothes and foods and whatever was necessary as individuals. And I believe brethren would have rallied to that and provide the meeting house to get out of a flood or if it would be a tornado. But that's a different picture altogether than the church entering a general benevolent function. Now, another question here on this same sheet. What is the extent of love that we should show to someone that would harm us physically, such as a thief or an enemy in a war? Well, a thief, I'm going to try to stop him. If he's coming in to steal, I'm going to try to thwart him. And if I'm able, I may have to get rough about it. I may have to use a club or I may have to use a gun. And I wouldn't want to kill anybody. But if I was threatened, my life was threatened, my family's life was threatened, before God, I'd be allowed, morally, to use a gun and take his life if I had to. I wouldn't want to do that. But if I was forced to that, then I'm allowed by the Lord and by the civil authorities to do just that. If a thief was breaking in, I could call a policeman. He'd have to do what was ever necessary to thwart that thief, to deter his purpose, and he might have to shoot him. Well, we're all living under the same moral law, and what's right for me is right for him, and wrong for me is wrong for him. And so if it's wrong for me, it would be wrong for the policeman to come and act as well. Or he says, what about an enemy in a war? Well, we need to consider, brethren, justice. Love and justice are both taught in the Bible. And what this thief needs is justice. And what this enemy in a war needs is justice. Now, if the thief is hurt, I can take care of him and ought to. If he's in jail, I can try to convert him to Jesus Christ. And if I got an enemy in a war, I need to try to show him the Lamb of God and bring him to Jesus Christ. That's my mission as a Christian. But justice is involved in this matter as well as love. Another question. Why does the Bible specify an unforgiven sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but all the rest of sins are forgiven? That's a good question. That comes up a great deal. The unpardonable sin, the unforgiven sin. And I ask you to turn with me to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and 31 and 32. And Jesus says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now this is a hard question. I always say this, preface my answer on this particular question by saying that anybody who's worried about the unforgiven sin, the unpardonable sin, he needs to quit worrying because he hasn't committed it. I'll tell you that right now. I'll give you what I believe this passage teaches. Jesus is saying that you can talk against me now while he was tabernacled in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit, which is going to reveal the last testament, the last revelation of God, if you blaspheme that, speak against that, there's no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. I believe by metonymy, our Lord was talking about the gospel age. We're living, brethren, in the Holy Spirit age. Have been for nearly 2,000 years. If we speak against what the Holy Spirit has revealed, if we talk against the gospel, then there's no forgiveness because the only thing that God has to save us is the gospel. If we blaspheme that, there's no forgiveness because we've repudiated the very thing that God has to save our souls. Now, I want to look at another text along this line in Luke, the 12th chapter, and beginning with verse 9. Luke 12, verse 9. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. You'll find the blasphemy of the Spirit here in this passage cast between a denying of the Lord and bringing you into synagogues and before magistrates and powers. I believe that in this passage, Jesus is talking about members of the church blaspheming the Spirit. Now you recall in the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul said that he caused some to blaspheme. He caused some Christians, members of the church, to blaspheme. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about here in Luke, the 12th chapter. Paul was a blasphemer himself. He said he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. And then there's a text in the 13th chapter of Acts and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here the Jews blasphemed the Spirit. They blasphemed what Paul preached. Paul blasphemed Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Spirit, but he was forgiven. Why? Because it went blaspheming. Is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit forgiven, forgivable? I believe it is. If a man repents, blaspheming the Spirit is something that's continuously taking place. As long as I continue to blaspheme the Spirit, there's no forgiveness. But what happens if I learn better and I quit like Saul? Then I can ask God's forgiveness. I can appeal to God. I can yield to God. And through the power of the gospel, through the blood of Jesus Christ, all of that is cleansed. Now, William Hendrickson makes this observation. I don't think he can prove it, but there's some indication of it, that those Jews who were guilty of blaspheming the Spirit were the very ones who were forgiven, some of them, on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. Whether that's so or not, I don't know. I don't think he knew. But this one thing, brethren, I believe, that when a person realizes what he's doing, here may be an atheist, a modernist, an infidel, who blasphemes the Bible, blasphemes the Spirit, makes fun of the Spirit of God, and later he comes to his senses. Is there any hope for that individual? I believe there is. I believe that Jesus is able to save unto the uttermost, and I don't care how heinous or violent or sin or crime may be, God will forgive and abundantly pardon. Blaspheming the Spirit is repudiation of what the Spirit revealed, speaking against the Word of the Lord, a revelation of the Spirit of God. There are other sins of the Spirit in the Bible, but this one gets more attention. But another question, and then we're just about through here. Can you discuss some of the differences within the church Examples such as the covering one cup theory, women speaking in the assembly, so forth. I believe, brethren, that what's happened over the years in these particular issues, one cup and women speaking and the no classes and so forth, we fail to recognize many times on some of these issues the difference between general authority and specific authority. Somebody says, read that preacher in the Bible. I can't read a lot of things in the Bible that we do specifically. I find it there by generic authority. I don't read in the Bible where the church had a building like we got here at Knollwood. But God said to assemble, and to assemble it requires a place. Now we can rent it, somebody can give it to us, or we'll have to buy it ourselves. We bought this one, and hence the authority for it, under generic authority. I don't read in the Bible where they had song books. But God said, sing, and by general authority, we have permission to use song books. I don't read in the Bible where they had a PA system. But God said, teach, and this expedites our teaching. And on it goes. Literature, the same way. Some brethren said, I don't believe in literature. Well, if it's no more than teaching the Word, that's all it's done. And you look here in your Bible, it's filled with helps. You've got these center references. You've got somebody, and thank God for him, who divided up into verses and chapters and commas and put periods and question marks. I'm glad they're there. It helps me immensely. And so we have authority for these helps. But our problem has been, brethren haven't learned how to establish authority, and especially generic or general authority. Now, concerning the covering, some issues are of an individual nature, individual conscience. Romans 14, some would eat meat, just herbs. Some kept days, others didn't. Here's an individual matter. Keep it to himself. And if a woman wants to wear a covering, more power to her. That's her conscience. And she shouldn't violate her conscience. But to bring it into the church and try to impose it on everybody else then causes havoc in the body of Christ, and there's where the trouble arises. One other thing here, we're just hitting the highlights of these because several of them and time gets away. One other and I quit. As I look around, I see many Christians who view Jesus as a backup rather than their Savior. Is my observation a fair one? I would think so. Some use Jesus in case of emergency, like an insurance plan. You know, we have fire insurance in just case we need it. We got insurance on our cars in case we have a wreck. We have these things. We might have an accident. Or we got health insurance in case we get sick. Nice to have around, you know, when we need it. But brethren, Jesus Christ should be something personal to us. An everyday relationship. And we should give him thanks when things are well. Too many times when trouble comes, or there's a catastrophe, or we become gravely ill, then we